Let's turn in our Bibles to Isaiah 66, the last chapter in the book of Isaiah. Now, in our evening services, we've spent the last 4 months or so giving thought to what the scriptures say about the scripture. How we understand the scriptures is the very word of God spoken to us, and the fact that God is always speaking through the scriptures, and how we are to see their significance and how we are to respond to the scriptures. We are a people of the book, and we are to view the book correctly as a living document, without which people will not be saved and we cannot live as we should. So God is always speaking to us, and the exhortation is to have ears to hear and to respond accordingly. And now this is, at least for the time being, the last sermon in this series. I may return to it sometime in the future. I'm not sure yet, but to the beginning of March, I want to start another short series. When we were last in this series, I didn't preach last week, but I did the week before. We were looking at those well-known verses in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Now, there is a lot that could be said from these verses, but we confined ourselves to two thoughts. And that was the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and also the discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that subject itself is very broad. So we're talking about just a few brief thoughts. We do need to understand something of the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, we can say that we have one book, which is true, the Bible, with one author behind all that's been said, who is God. And at the same time, as you know, the word Bible means books. There are many books written by many human authors, and these books fall into two categories: the Old Testament and the New Testament, corresponding to the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And we could say that under the Old Covenant, God mediated his voice through prophets. They looked ahead to the new covenant and the coming Messiah. And under that new covenant, God mediated his voice through his Son, Jesus Christ, the living word. And he looks back as the fulfillment of the prophets and all that they taught. So these were just some of the things that we briefly touched on a couple of weeks ago. So we turn our attention then to Isaiah 66, and we'll read the first two verses. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you would build me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. So I want to look at two things. The verse breaks down fairly, or these two verses rather, break down fairly easily. So I want to make two points this evening. The first thing I want to consider is the great God who is to be worshipped. The great God who is to be worshipped. Verse 1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? And so in this great book of the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, God is speaking through his prophet words of rebuke because his people are so far from him. They worship him outwardly and they go through the motions, as we know, yet their hearts are far from him, and there are warnings of judgment, and there are also promises of restoration. And those promises will ultimately be fulfilled in the promised one, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the gospel. But as Isaiah, inspired by the Lord, draws this book to a close, he draws attention to the wrong thinking of the Jews and the way they looked upon God. And we will look at that in a moment, but let's think about what he firstly says about God. He makes the point that heaven is God's domain, and he is drawing attention to the otherness of God. We belong to this world, but God is altogether different to what we are. His domain is the heavens, somewhere above this realm. We look into the night sky and we see the heavens, but God is above and beyond that, beyond what we can see. And in this modern age of technology, beyond what our technologies can reach. God, in terms of his real essence and the manifestation of his presence, is completely beyond this world. The absolute otherness of God. Now, we are made in God's image, and we are made to reflect something of what God is like. And even though that has been distorted by sin, human beings still, in their debased form, reflect something of what God is like. Yet God, at the same time, is so utterly unlike anything that we are. There is this great gulf that exists between him and us. He is heavenly and we are earthly. And the picture that we have here is of otherness and immensity. He's described as being seated somewhere up there in the heavens. Christ ascended upward. Heaven is always described as being up there. And so he's described as being seated upon a throne, yet his long legs reach down to the earth, and the earth is his footstool upon which his feet sit. He is immense. He is infinite. And this idea of throne and footstool also conveys the concepts of authority and ownership and kingship, and the fact that he rules. He is on a throne. We human beings are his footstool underneath his feet. He connects heaven to earth. He's on the throne. His feet are upon the earth. There is a connection. And yet at the same time, there is a vast, vast difference. There is a separation. Heaven is above, a long way, somewhere, another realm, another dimension, another sphere beyond what we can comprehend. You know, when the Bible describes heaven, we actually understand very little about heaven. There is just a small snippet of information sort of to whet the appetite and to inform us. But you and I know very little about heaven. It's couched in symbolic language beyond really much of our comprehension. And he is seated up there and we are beneath. This earth is his footstool. We find this kind of magisterial language throughout the scriptures, whether reading the book of Job or elsewhere here in the book of Isaiah. Caleb read for us early, chapter 40, and it's probably one of the most well-known passages in the book of Isaiah concerning a description of God. And I've heard people in our own congregation saying that this is a personal favorite. And I'm not going to read through it all again, but just to touch on a few verses and just savor what it says about our God, the God before whom we come and worship, verses 12 and 13. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the spirit of the Lord, or who as his counselor has taught him? Verses 15 to 18, behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and accounted as a small dust in the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beast sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? And it goes on to say how he sits above the earth, and all the inhabitants of the earth are like grasshoppers to him, To whom can we liken him? There is nothing by which we can compare God. When you think of his nature as the triune God, and foolish men come up with these illustrations and each in their own way fall short and actually give rise to heretical views, you cannot compare God to anything at all. We've decided as a family after our dinner to go through the Shorter Catechism. We did it years ago when the children were little, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And we're just going through it slowly. We don't do it every night. But we've taken our time, actually, through question number 4. Spent some time going through it and talking about it and looking at passages of Scripture. Now, what is God? Question number 4, what is God? God is a spirit. Probably better put, God is spirit, infinite, eternal, unchanging, in being, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. The Catechism picks up and quantifies and pulls together the description that we find in Isaiah and the descriptions that we find elsewhere. God is infinite. He has no boundaries. And he fills the earth in all of his fullness, though he doesn't reveal himself. There is not more of God in a cathedral somewhere, any less there is of God in your bathroom. He is infinite. The universe is like a grain of sand in his hand. He is eternal. He is beyond time. We tend to think of eternity on a time scale. It goes on into the past and it goes on into the future. That actually undermines what eternity is. Time is God's tool. He is outside of time. We belong to time. He doesn't. He is eternal. God is unchanging. As you know, he is immutable. He has never had to change and never will change because he is perfect. If God changed into something he wasn't, then he could not have been perfect to begin with. And if he is perfect now, he cannot change into something else because he would be less than perfect. God changes not. And we should meditate upon these attributes, and we should think about how they relate to God in his entirety in terms of his power and his wisdom and his goodness and his justice and all of these things. And the Lord, through Isaiah, is challenging the people, this dissident people, to give serious thought to how they see this God, their God, and how they relate to him. Now, Israel's great sin and our great sin so often is that of forgetfulness. It can be ignorance. Some people don't know anything of the God they claim to believe, but so often for the Lord's people, it is one of forgetfulness. Ezekiel 23 verse 35, and there are many verses like this, find this kind of idea repeated throughout the Psalms. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have forgotten me. How many times in the Psalms are there exhortations not to forget? And elsewhere, of course. But because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, therefore you shall bear the penalty of your lewdness and your harlotry. And I like this language here. The idea of forgetfulness is to put God behind us. So in other words, he's no longer at the forefront of our thinking and our devotion and our affection. And when that is the case, when we are no longer thinking Godward thoughts and our focus is not upon him as we live our lives, invariably we will fall into harlotry. In other words, spiritual adultery. When he's not front and center, the world becomes front and center and our agenda and that kind of thing. And we become idolaters. Harlotry. That's what's before us while God is behind. We've forgotten about him and his ways and the fact that he ought to be the priority and his kingdom the priority. You know, if we do not ponder who our God is and his attributes and his character and continually acquaint ourselves with his greatness and his beauty and his judgment and his holiness and his mercy and his love and all of these things, he will fall into the background. That's the nature of things because we are inherently sinful. Now, when the question is asked in the second part of verse 1, where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? That is a rebuke. It's a question, but it's a rebuke. Did the Jews really suppose that they had housed God, that they'd contained him in their dwelling in Jerusalem? And this description here is a place of rest. It sounds like a retirement unit. And God created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh he rested, and now he's tired, and so the Jews, out of the kindness of their heart, have provided somewhere for him to have a break. Now, the temple itself was not wrong. Let's understand that. Yeah, we know, of course, that God commanded the construction of the tabernacle as the Jews made their way through the wilderness to the promised land. And in the promised land, they were to have this tent-like construction, and it represented the presence of God among the people. And that's where he would be worshipped. It said to the people that he was their God and he was with them. And we know, of course, that David then had the idea that God should not be housed in this tent, but he wanted a permanent dwelling, a grand oyster dwelling built for God to be worshipped in. And God granted him his wish, as we know, only he was not the man to build it because he had blood on his hands. But that task would be given to his son, Solomon, to build this great building representing the presence of God among the Jews. And this was not a bad thing. This is where God was worshipped. But the fact is, the Jews being the Jews lost reality of who God actually is. They lost sight of this sense of his otherness and his majesty and his glory, and it's as though they had domesticated him. Now, I mentioned the idea of almost like a retirement unit, or you could think of a wild animal that's been domesticated and it's been put in a cage and now it's used to people, and people go to the zoo and they come and look at it, and the zookeeper goes in and the animal is kind of relatively tame and friendly and people are used to it and they can come and stroke it and have their photos taken with it and that kind of thing. It's as though the Jews had domesticated God. That's the way they thought. And the Lord is saying through Isaiah, my domain is not the temple. My domain is not this world. My domain is not even the universe. The universe is nothing but a grain of sand in the palm of my hand. Your thinking about me is all wrong. Now, Stephen, in the book of Acts, when he was charged with blasphemy, and he gives that defense, and he gives a commentary on Israel's history. And he quotes Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. And he makes the point that God is gracious. God has been gracious to the descendants of Abraham and blessed them. And he's a merciful God. But they have responded with rebellion. They revel in this temple. And their focus becomes ill-conceived. It's all about the temple. It's all about externals. It's all about appearances. And they've lost all perspective of God. And he's not contained in the temple. This earth is his footstool. His domain is heaven, and they need to remember that. The Jews in Stephen's day were of the same spirit as the Jews in Isaiah's day. I want to put it to you this evening. I think Christians can succumb unwittingly. I don't say it's a deliberate thing, but unwittingly succumb to inadequate thoughts of God. And it's not necessarily that their thoughts of God are wrong, that they're erroneous, but they're too small. They're inadequate. And I think there are Christians who imagine that God is confined to their denomination and their way of doing things, and they can't envisage God at work in other scenarios that they most certainly would not approve of. And God somehow is confined to textbooks, and we have all of his workings worked out and his being and his nature. We've documented it all, and now we understand so much about him. He is neatly packaged in the formulas that we make up, TULIP. Salvation is so clearly understood in a few brief points, TULIP. And it's not that we reject those points, not at all. But in terms of really getting to grips with the workings of God, it is so inadequate and doesn't cover so much of what the scriptures teach. That TULIP makes no allowance whatsoever for the responsibility of human beings concerning the word of God. For inasmuch as the scriptures teach the sovereignty of God concerning the total depravity of man and God's working in our lives, the scriptures also equally teach the responsibility of human beings to get themselves saved and right with God through his appeals in the gospel. And the Bible very much teaches the idea that God actually responds to human beings. The Bible teaches that. Oh, our text right here teaches that. God will respond to people as they respond to him. Yes, there is the sovereign working of God, and there is also the responsibility of human beings. Let us not think that God and the workings of God can be confined to simplistic formulas. Soul of this and soul of that and soul of the other thing, and we've got it all worked out. Now, I'm not saying that systematizing truth is wrong. I'm not saying that. But it can be simplistic and it can be reductionist. And the mentality of many Christians is if you just get these, you know, these little systematizations under your belt and you can put your hand up and say, I agree to that, well, you're in the club. You're like the Jews. You're in the club now. I sometimes think, you know, 1517, it looms so large in the minds of Protestant evangelicals. I know guys who, like, they celebrate the birthdays of their children. They have Reformation happy birthday kind of day where you get text, happy Reformation day, you know, October the 31st, you know, 1517. And I sometimes wonder whether or not there is this view that the great God of heaven was asleep for centuries. He wasn't doing anything. Until he heard the rattle of Luther's nails and Luther banging his nail apparently in the door at Wittenberg. No one knows for sure, but we've built an empire on this. Luther was there with his nail bag banging his thesis on the door, and the great God of heaven suddenly woke up and decided to do something and start saving people again. I think there's a great deal of arrogance to this, as though God wasn't doing anything. I think God was saving a lot of people. In far from perfect circumstances, God doesn't need perfect circumstances, and God often saves in the midst of a great deal of confusion and error and darkness. God is always at work. So God is always, always building his kingdom in ways that we can't see. Well, thank God for the Reformation. Thank God for the Enlightenment. But let's not overstate it. Let's not think more of it than what we should. Not all of those priests at that time were corrupt. Not all of them were. Many of them were. Luther was sickened by what he saw, but he was also given a lot of good advice as well. I was talking last week to a man far more well-versed in church history than what I am, and this came up in conversation. I just shared these kinds of thoughts, and he said, I could not agree more. We're like everything neatly packaged. We've got God all worked out and we know everything that he's doing. And we have this small and inadequate view of history and salvation and his character and his nature. And it's not necessarily that we think wrong, but our view is too small. We need to have a big all-encompassing cosmic view if we are to relate to God as we should and worship him as we should. This was the problem with the Jews. They had failed at this point. You think you're going to build for me your little house? You worship me with your mouths, yet you do not know who I am. Your hearts are far from me. Well, let's note secondly then, responding rightly to this great God. Verse 2. For all these things my hand has made, and all these things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. So all things in this universe have been made by God and for God to give him glory. Who will the Lord bless? Him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. And when it says here, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor, the idea of look here is to look with favor. It's to look with a smile. Now there is the kind of look that is a scowl. It's not a favorable look. There's a kind of look that has a frown. It's not warm and it's not friendly. But those who come to God in the spirit described, they will be received as friends. They will be received with that look of acceptance. The warm look, the friendly look, the look that brings with it a smile. God looks with favor upon those who look upon him aright. And this is what I say. Scripture teaches over and over again, God will respond to you as you respond to him. And those who come to him on his terms, he blesses. Well, there are three characteristics mentioned in particular. First of all, poverty of spirit. Him who is poor and of a contrite spirit. Poverty of spirit. Well, we know, don't we, our Lord Jesus Christ taught in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed, made happy, made whole, made complete are those who understand the bankruptcy of their spiritual condition. And this knowledge, to truly understand what we are like, this knowledge only comes through the scriptures. Creation reveals a great God and a small people. The Bible reveals a holy God and a sinful people. And we need God's two books of revelation. We need the creation and we need the scripture. God works through both of them. We've touched on this previously in this series when we looked very briefly at Psalm 19, and we've looked at Psalm 19 in times past. But importantly, insofar as we are concerned this evening, the scriptures tell us what we would not otherwise be able to discern from the world around us or from looking inwardly. And that is, we are in need of a savior. We cannot ascertain on our own our true spiritual state. We don't see our corruption for what it is. We need the scriptures and we need God's spirit to work through the scriptures, enlightening our hearts and our minds. And then along with that, of course, we need to understand God's plan of salvation, what he has done in response to our spiritual corruption, and how we can make peace with him through the gospel and the work of Jesus Christ. Such things will not come to you by studying the night sky. The night sky will tell you that there is a great, incredible, powerful, immense God And you can study the mountains and the oceans and the rivers and the forests and the deserts and the ecosystem and all of these things in the greatness and the smallness all reveal God to us. But they don't tell us what we are like. They don't tell us that we need to be saved. They don't tell us how to be saved. The first step when it comes to salvation is to understand our need of Jesus Christ. That we are bankrupt. We are in a helpless and hopeless state apart from His grace. Creation points to the Creator, but the Bible points us to the Saviour. That's the first thing we want to know. Secondly, a contrite spirit. And the idea of contrite is to be broken. So it's one thing to understand and to acknowledge sin. It's another thing altogether to be broken over it. And I'm sure, like me, you found people who come across them in discussions or in various situations where perhaps somebody is aware that they've done something wrong, they know it's sinful, but they're certainly not sorry for their sin. There's no sense of brokenness. And so in understanding our spiritual bankruptcy, the step further on then is a sense of brokenness. Now, David's confession naturally comes to mind, doesn't it? I'm going to have to move the pulpit, sons and wives. Better not step back. I'll sit here. We don't know how long David endured the guilt of what he did, but he did not repent of his own volition. We know that. And so God sent Nathan the prophet, and Nathan the prophet brought God's word to him in the form of that parable. Of course, David is outraged at the parable and, you know, how dare this man behave in such a way. And then Nathan says, you are the man. The word of the Lord came to David and David was crushed. It broke him. Now, we've been making our way for some time in 2 Corinthians and you know, I think it's in chapter 7 from memory where the repentance, Paul finally deals with the repentance of the Corinthians, and he describes it in terms of being broken. And it's well worth to go over that passage and read it and think about the nature of true repentance. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. You were made sorry in a godly manner, and therefore you repented. So this idea of being made sorry, broken, crushed over our behavior and the way we think and our attitudes, it then leads to change. The brokenness brings about repentance. Now, we often say that our sins are first and foremost committed against God. They may affect the lives of other people as David did, but David said, against you and you only have I sinned. He didn't mean that he hadn't sinned against anybody else, but primarily his sin was against the holy God, and that's what broke him. And no doubt what he'd done to Bathsheba and the husband and that as well. But our sins are against God. Our repentance is directed to God because our sins are against God. And, you know, it ought to be so real to us that God does not deserve sin. And if I can put it this way in human terms, our sins affect God. Our sins anger God. Such is the grievous nature of our sins. Those of us who have children, we love our children, but they anger us, don't they, at times? They make us angry. And God is angered every day by the wicked, Scripture tells us. Such is his view of sin. We think of sin as no big deal. Everybody sins. It's not. Well, it's a big deal to God, and it was a big enough deal for him to send his son to die for us. You know, that famous sermon preached by Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, apparently used by the Lord to revive a great work in New England at that time. I tell you what, it is a terrifying thing. If the Bible is true, and of course we believe that it's true, It is a terrifying prospect to fall into the hands of the Holy God as a sinner. And this idea that you hear people today say, when you look at these interviews and these programs where they have panels and people talk about standing before God and they're going to shake their fist at him and they're going to question him why this and why that. I tell you what, he will consume them with the wrath of his breath. Grasshoppers in his midst. Now, I don't want to misrepresent God at this point as though he is wrathful. You know, God is not wrathful. Wrath is a necessary response to sin. God is actually merciful. And he desires that people escape his wrath. And that's why he sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ did not come into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That was God the Father's initiative. You could say he's kind of the architect of salvation. He sends his son. His son willingly comes. He dies a judicial death. He's risen from the dead. He ascends to heaven. The Holy Spirit comes and applies that work. But God welcomes a broken and contrite heart because that is the right response. It is the necessary response. And anything less than a true, heartfelt acknowledgement of spiritual depravity and brokenness over one's sin, anything less than that is self-delusion. It's arrogance. But he freely forgives, and restores those who come to him on his terms. You know, this great throne of heaven mentioned in verse 1, and I've stressed the sense of the otherness, and it's beyond this world. Let us also understand that that great throne of heaven is a throne of grace. God is connected to this world in a gracious way in order to save sinners. And then thirdly, trembling at his word. So we are to approach God with that broken and contrite spirit. And we're also told here trembling, and trembling means fear. And we may ask the question, well, why would we fear when God speaks? Why would we tremble before his word? And there are probably many answers to that question. But I think firstly, we have to acknowledge that it's God who is actually speaking. When the scriptures are read, the God of heaven is speaking. And we need to understand that. One of the reasons why we encourage a sense of reverence in the meeting for quietness and for people's attention in the church is not to resemble a circus, is because God is speaking to us. God is speaking. I think also knowing the seriousness of truth. What God has to say is serious. Our eternal destiny hangs on what God has said. In order to get through this wicked world hinges upon what God has said and God making effective his word in our lives. When we think about this, the idea of trembling before the word of the Lord, you may think, well, this sounds rather Old Testament. Now you think of Moses on the mountain and the Lord is present in terms of lightning and this fire and flashes and the mountain quakes when God speaks and the people are terrified. You say, well, this is really, you know, an Old Testament kind of concept. You know, we are in Christ. We are invited to come and we are to come with boldness. The middle wall of division has been broken down. The curtain has been torn and we have access to God, and these things are true, but we need to be careful that we don't take those ideas too far beyond what scripture would allow us. God's throne is still in heaven and earth is still his footstool. Remember the beginning of the book of Revelation, the apostle John, when he's in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ speaks, he falls down as one dead. And let us remember something here. John knew Christ. He knew him personally. This is the new covenant, though, not the old covenant. Hebrews 12, 28 to 29. It's a New Testament passage, not an Old Testament passage. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29 says this. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. You know, the new covenant and the grace that we have in the new covenant does not cancel, it does not annul the reality of who God is and who we are before him. It does not take away the fact that he dwells in unapproachable light and we are sinners of the earth. Grace does not minimize our creatureliness and our sinfulness, and it does not take away from his majesty and his holiness. When the scriptures are opened, God is speaking, whether it's at home, whether it's in a public meeting. He is addressing us, and what he has to say is important. It's serious. We are dependent upon his utterance for our salvation, the salvation of our loved ones. We are dependent upon his utterance for our progress in life. And on our part, there must be an attitude of reverence and fear and humility. There must be brokenness over sin and confession for sin and supplication for grace and mercy. We must not come before him in a high-minded attitude and one of presumption. But because he is gracious, it doesn't matter how we approach him and how we live and how we see ourselves and how we look upon him. Those things are vitally important. Well, as we draw to a close this evening, let me ask some questions. Firstly, do we prepare ourselves when we come to the corporate worship of God? Now, it's true to say the scriptures are opened up in our home and we commune with God in that sense. But there is a special emphasis placed throughout the scripture on the idea of the gathering of God's people and God being uniquely present. We, the people of God, are his temple. And just as he manifested his presence in a certain way under the old covenant in the temple, so he is with his people, the church under the new covenant. I mean, he doesn't show himself in the same way, but he is among us to bless us. Now, one of the reasons, or really the reason why we have a minute's silence before we come to worship is for people to prepare themselves and to give thought to what they are doing. But you know what? That is not enough. If that's any preparation you make, it's not enough. Your minds are filled with worldly stuff all day long. You have to rub shoulders with the ungodly and you take in so much of what this fallen world has on offer. That affects us. It affects me. It affects you. You come with the busyness of life and the distractions of life and the frustrations and the sadness and the all sorts of things, wicked thoughts even. And 1 minute of preparation is not enough. I really appreciate what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And I think we need to take this to heart. I think we need to think about this. Walk prudently when you go to the house. Walk carefully. Think about what you are doing. Don't go and offer the worship of fools. And what is the worship of fools? It is their many words. Human beings always have a lot to say. And some church meetings are characterized more by what people have to say, the talking of people, rather than what God has to say. Walk carefully and give thought to what you are doing. And that says to me, a preparation before we get here. Not quickly making a 20-second confession or something like that before the meeting starts. We rush in, we get it done, and we rush back out again. The second question, do we approach God repentantly in poverty, in brokenness of spirit? You know, we are to worship God with joy, and there should be joy when we sing, when we meet together, when we pray and the word is preached. Ours is a religion of hope. It's a religion of grace and love and mercy. And our meeting should be characterized by great joy and great thankfulness. But joy and hope merge out of that sense of brokenness and knowing who we are before God. Now, as the psalmist says, you have turned my mourning into dancing. There was first mourning before there was dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. The sackcloth represents repentance. First there was repentance, then there was gladness. Too many people just want the joy. Just want the happiness, the frivolity of it all. Without the sobriety, without the brokenness, without the repentance. And the third question is this, do we tremble before the word? I don't mean literally. I've never sat in church shaking. But do we have that inward sobriety, that healthy fear, that sense of dependence upon God that he must speak to me? I must hear from him. The recognition that he's speaking and that it's serious business. Not trembling outwardly, but inwardly. Now, if the answer to these questions is no, then we're not worshipping this great God of the universe as we should. But when we do worship him appropriately, he looks upon us with favour. And we will find that the word is all the more rich, and our singing is all the more rich, and our fellowship is all the more rich. God does not bless carelessness, indifference, pride, self-sufficiency, presumption. He blesses those who humble themselves before him. Well, it's an important issue. His throne is in heaven, and the earth is his footstool. He is gracious, but he doesn't suffer fools lightly. May he help us to worship him from the heart according to his word. May he bless the ministry of his word this evening. Amen.